covenantally. And we see this in places like Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, where we're no longer in Adam as our covenant or federal head, but we are in Christ, who is our covenant head. We're no longer under the covenant of works, but we are under the covenant of grace. And so we see in history there are these two great representative heads, Adam and Christ. And all flesh either fall under one or the other, right? So if you fall under Adam and he is your representative, then God deals with you on the basis of your being in Adam. He deals with you for Adam's sake, which is not a good place to be because Adam was condemned because he sinned. But on the other hand, if you are in Christ, then and he is your representative, he is your covenant head, then God deals with you and looks upon you for his sake and treats you in accordance to what Jesus deserves to be treated. And from this, you know, covenant theology of the Bible flows all the rest of the blessings of salvation. Sanctification is included in the blessings of the covenant of grace, right? So it's not as though God just forever will treat, he will ever just, you know, it's not as though we are forever in the covenant of grace, sinners counted righteous. But one day we will be conformed to have glorious bodies, and when we the work of sanctification will be complete, and we will no longer, you know, forever and ever, we will never deserve what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus, but we will be one day free of sin in actuality. We will actually be free, rid of the corruption that's within us. And so that's the end, the goal of God's work in us. We were predestined that we might be conformed to the image of the Son, Romans 8 says. So we're united to Christ representatively. We're also united to him mystically, which means, so this is a different kind of union. It's just a description of our union with Christ. And what this means is basically that our minds cannot comprehend exactly how we are united to Christ. And so it supersedes human comprehension, but nevertheless, we can understand things truly from the Bible about it. We're also, our union with Christ is vital. That means that our actual spiritual life is drawn directly from Christ. And so when we commune with Christ and when we there's two parts to this. There's union and communion. Our actual objective life is in Christ, and we receive spiritual life and spiritual grace from him, whether we're aware of it or not. But in terms of our communion with him, we also enjoy fellowship subjectively when we commune with him in his word and as Christ is revealed there, when we walk in his way. And so we have a vital union with Christ. And I wanted to touch just briefly on that there's two characteristics of our union that we didn't get to last week. Our union with him is intimate, and it is also eternal. And so let's just briefly consider these. Think of the fact that it is intimate with me. And I think the illustration that the scripture uses to talk about the intimacy with which we are united to Christ is the analogy that is given or set forth in marriage. So, you know, we see in Genesis 2, there when God made the man and created the woman, Adam said, "Surely this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And just turn there with me, if you will, and let's read what God says about that union. Genesis 2. So woman was taken out of man and brought and fashioned into a human, and God breathed his spirit into her, just like he had done with the man, and created her in the image of God. And then the man said, verse 23, This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so here we have the creation of, by God, or the institution of a relationship that is the closest possible human relationship that you can have. And if we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and I know these are familiar texts to us, Ephesians chapter 5 gives us the inspired commentary on what we just read in Genesis 2. What was God doing in Genesis 2? Well, he was preaching a sermon, as it were, about what we're about to read about here in Ephesians 5. Marriage is about this. And let's just read starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So there at least we see that Paul's at least drawing an analogy or making an illustration out of marriage. But we see that it's more than that if we keep reading. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So we should be thinking of a wedding day there, you know, that Christ is the bridegroom and the bride is adorned, presented to the groom without spot or blemish, dressed in white, you know, robes. And so my mind immediately goes to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the elect shall be fully drawn in and we shall be as we ought to be, right? Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So there we see the intimacy of this union we have with him. We are actual members of his body in a more ultimate sense, even than a husband and wife are joined together and are one flesh. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis 2 there. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers, that is, marriage refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we see that what he's saying in verse 32 there is that marriage means this. The reason God put it in place to begin with is so that he could illustrate or teach us about this relationship between Christ and the church, that it is intimate. And so when you think of marriage and a marriage under grace, particularly when a husband and a wife come together and they love one another truly from the heart, the sweetness, the communion, the fellowship that's there, the life that is there in marriage is but a dim illustration of what is true of our union with Christ. Your union with him is even closer and even more intimate. His knowledge of you and your knowledge of him, and the sharing back and forth, the Spirit in our spirits bearing witness with him that we are children of God, the Spirit of adoption, all of this it's closer than we can even almost describe, you know. And so it's amazing. And there's with that intimacy comes a sweetness, right? There's a joy that comes with that union. And so we're united to him intimately, but also eternally. And this is, I guess, the news that makes it all the best news, right? Because Our marriages, as sweet as they are on this earth, if the Lord tarries, they will come to an end one day, whether or not the Lord tarries, because in heaven, they will come to an end. We will no longer be married or given in marriage in heaven. And so as sweet as it might be for us in this life with our spouse, it will one day come to an end. It is a temporary union, but not so with this union that we're talking about. We see that we were united with God or with Christ before the ages began. If you'll flip back a page or two to Ephesians 1, I read this last week, and here we are again. But let's lay eyes on it. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's past tense. It's completed. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So our salvation was guaranteed before the ages began. And man, when a believer is awakened to that fact, when he or she realizes that, wait, you know, I've had this experience of regeneration and of repentance and conversion, but God was at work from before the ages began. You know, he had me in mind back then. Like, it melts your heart to love when you consider that he chose you individually, not just some nebulous group of people, but you and you and you and you. And he considered you. He considered, I mean, all of your life leading up to the point of your conversion. He was preparing the way so that he could accomplish his purposes for salvation in your life at the exact moment that he did. That's amazing. That's wonderful. And we see that the end of that predestination there in the same verse, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Are we there yet? No. But it's here in this verse. It's a goal that God has intended, according to his immutable decree, to accomplish. And so he has chosen us, but the fact that he will make us holy and undefiled and unblemished one day and present us to his own dear son, the fact that he will do that, and we have it guaranteed in the word, means that he will never leave us or forsake us. He, you know, not forever, and certainly not until that plan is accomplished or brought to fruition. And so we see that we're united to Christ not only before time, but after time, so to speak, eternally. We shall always be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4 says. So we shall always be with the Lord. And so that's amazing. That's our hope. And so now as we kind of move from union with Christ to the next section, which is the fear of the Lord. We're going to consider the fear of the Lord with the time we have remaining today. And this is the next chapter in the book that we've been going through, the fear of the Lord. I want us to think about, before we do that, before we look into the Word, I want us to think about fear just generally for a moment. And just think about, you know, what are some things that you fear or are afraid of? If anybody's, you know, says to themselves, I'm not scared of anything, I'm not afraid of anything, they're lying. Or at least, you know, or they're deceived themselves, because there are things in this life that strike fear into us. There's a healthy kind of fear. There's a slavish kind of fear. So fear can have all kinds of objects, all kinds of characteristics. It can vary in intensity. Maybe you're afraid of darkness, you know, of being in the utter dark, not able to see anything around you, and just fearing what's out there in the darkness. Maybe you're afraid of heights, you know. Your knees get shaky when you go on a bridge or, you know, something like that. Maybe it's airplanes, you know, the ocean. bears. You know, there's a whole host of things. Maybe afraid of Bigfoot, you know. There's a whole host of things that you can be afraid of, some of which are fabricated by ourselves, you know, some of which are actual real things in the world. That's not a statement about whether or not Bigfoot's real, by the way. But what are some things that you fear? And think about those things. And we're just talking about base level, you know, human, this world type fear. And let's think about a definition for fear. And as I was thinking about the things that I may be tempted to be afraid of or am afraid of, and also when I think about the fear of the Lord, I was trying to find a definition that kind of cuts across everything. What is an accurate description of what fear is? And this is the definition that I came up with. You know, after this, I looked at other definitions, and I think that it's basically on target. But fear is a dread of something because of some harm that it might bring. In other words, there's something in the object that threatens us in one way or another. And the part of that definition that I wrestled with is, and I wanted to make sure that I had right, was, does that accurately describe the fear of the Lord? Is the fear of the Lord a dread of something, or can it be called a terror, you know, of something that because of, you know, the harm that it might bring? And implied in there, now that I'm thinking about it, is why can something harm you? Because it's greater than you, because it's higher than you and more mighty than you. And you see what you think, but I think that it does cut across the fear of the Lord. And it does, I mean, it has to be described more fully, but it can describe that. And hopefully we can see that when we, you know, as we progress through this. But when we look at what the Bible has to say about fear, we see that although there are many things in this world or in heaven, you know, or under the earth that we might fear, that might be objects for our fear, there is only one thing that we are actually commanded to fear, and that is God. All throughout Scripture, the command, fear the Lord, fear God. Even of the Son, you know, it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, you know, in Psalm 2. Today, it's not popular to talk about the fear of the Lord, because, especially in terms of it being the primary, basis for holiness or what it means to live the Christian life. You know, it can be easy to think that, you know, God is love and that's all we need to be concerned about. That he is love, he loves us, and we love him because of what Jesus did for us. And all those things are absolutely true, but they're absolutely emptied of their meaning or value if we don't first learn to fear. Because what does fear come from? It comes from, it is a response, responding to something that is greater than you, that threatens you, that is not to be trifled with, right? And love can exist alongside fear, and it does and should in the life of a Christian. But it's not popular to talk about the fear of the Lord. And, you know, I've heard some people quote, you know, 1 John 4:18 to kind of combat this idea that we should fear the Lord. And they also look at the Old Testament, you know, and say, well, you see mainly the commands to fear the Lord in the Old Testament, and that was the age of law. Now we're under the age of grace, and there's arguments that people make like that. Or they look at 1 John 4:18 and say, which says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Some people might look at this verse and say, see, we're supposed to love, not fear God. But when we look at the rest of Scripture, we see that the fear of the Lord is actually commanded of us all throughout the Bible, and not just commanded of the Old Testament people of God, you know, the nation of Israel. In fact, the fear of God is set forward as the starting point for worship today and for wisdom today. And wisdom is just how to live in the world that God has made. So we need to look at what it means to fear God if we're to worship Him rightly and if we're to be holy. This is a stone of the foundation for our study of sanctification. We have to understand the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord must begin with the knowledge of God. So it has to begin with knowing who God is, His glorious person, or, you know, the triunity of God, His attributes or perfections, and His wonderful works. So who God is and the things that He does in creation and also in revelation that proclaim to us who He is. And so please turn with me to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, particularly verses 17 and 18, show us who God is and what He does. These are God's own words to Moses. Deuteronomy 10, starting in verse 17. And we'll back up and read a larger portion of this in a minute, but he says, the Lord says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords." And whenever you see that in Scripture, particularly in Hebrew, whenever it says something is this of this, you know, like God of gods, Lord of lords, it's the Hebrew way of a superlative. Like, this is, He is the Most High God. He is the Most High Lord, right? The great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. And here's what He does. He executes justice for the fatherless, verse 18, and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. So He corrects injustices and brings them, the unjust, to account, and He also takes care of those who are afflicted and oppressed. And he takes care of all of His creation. But if we back up in the same passage, we see how God intends for us to live in light of this self-revelation. So God revealed Himself there in those verses, but He begins with Moses with what he shall do. This is how you should respond to this. Verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." So what does the Lord require of you other than that? And you can't look at that verse, those verses, and say, well, that's just for the Old Testament people of God. You know, this is, the Lord Jesus said that the first great commandment was that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that love does not just live in your heart, but it makes its way to your hands. You know, it's evidenced by the fruit that comes from it. And so this kind of absolute obedience, this fear of God, is commanded of us even today. Look at verse 14 with me. Let's keep reading. "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it." Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are to this day, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. So there you see, this is one of those statements in the Old Testament where we see that the Old Testament was not ultimate. Like the Old Covenant was full of types and shadows, and circumcision was one of them. And here we see the antitype, the curtains peeled back just a little bit for us. What was circumcision about? God wanted you to circumcise the foreskin of your heart, which that's an image of regeneration. The heart work has to be done. And be no longer stubborn. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you all these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. So fearing the Lord means to understand who he is and to live with a constant awareness of his presence and to also remember all of his great and terrible works. Terrible meaning in the old usage of the word. It's awe-inspiring. It strikes fear into our hearts. And what has changed between us and them, the nation of Israel? Well, we've come to a covenant that is even greater. You know, what God did for Israel was great and terrifying, but what has he done for us? He's done the real thing. You know, he hasn't just brought us out of Egypt. He's brought us out of bondage to Satan. He hasn't just brought us out of the bondage to our flesh or to, you know, our taskmasters, you know, in Egypt, but he's brought us out of bondage to the remaining corruption of our flesh. He's not only, you know, not merely performed an outward sign on us like circumcision, but he has done a work in our hearts, and we will never be the same. And so what he's done has been greater. And so doesn't it, you know, if they were to fear God like this in the Old Testament, you know, the arguments from the lesser to the greater, shouldn't we even more fear God? Amen. That he's done all these great things for us? You know, like, if he wasn't to be, I mean, this is the argument that Hebrews makes in Hebrews 12. You know, you haven't come to Mount Sinai, but you've come to Zion. And the whole message, in one way, in one sense, of the book of Hebrews is spoken in Hebrews 2 there at the beginning, where he says, you must pay much closer attention to what you've heard, lest you drift from it. If we neglect, you know, if he punished them like this, who warned from earth, how much more will he punish us from heaven, you know, when he who warns from heaven? And so we've come to a greater covenant than this, and God has revealed himself even more fully to us. And so what should be the penalty for us if we reject it? You know, that's the rationale of the book of Hebrews. And the fear of the Lord is beginning to learn to live with a constant cognizance or awareness of this great God. This great God who we read of in the Bible, who has changed our hearts, is the God of this world. I mean, Satan is called the God of this world, but he is the God over this world. He is in authority over all things that he has made. He sits in the heavens and he does all that he pleases, and he sees every single thing that I do, and not only what I do, but what I say in private and what I think. He sees the affections of my heart without even having to think a thought. He knows me altogether. He sees me to my core, even clearer than I see myself. This is the God before whose face I live. And that's really what the fear of God is living before the face of God. If this great and awesome God is the God of my life, who is over all creation, then I better be acting like it. You know, this is, I better be living in accordance with that truth. So the fear of God begins with the head. It begins with knowledge of who God is and how we know who God is. We look at His Word. We understand His Word, which is why we have to be taught the Word of God clearly and truly. But it's not enough for it to live in the head. It has to make its way to the heart. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And again in Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And so we see that fear of God brings wisdom. And what is wisdom? Well, that's the hands. But you can't get to the hands except through the heart, right? So your head has to be engaged, your heart has to be engaged, and your hands are engaged. But it's not, there's a pathway that it takes. You know, we understand the Word of God with our heads, and you know, as the Spirit adds His blessing, our affections are kindled with, I mean, all along the way, the Spirit has to add His blessing. He has to enlighten our minds so that we can understand the Word of God. He has to enliven our hearts so that we can love the things that He loves and hates the things that He hates. And He has to bless the work of our hands, or else we labor in vain. And so there's a pathway, though, that it takes with the Spirit's help all along the way. And the fear of the Lord, which begins in the head, is it makes its way to the heart and to the hands. Psalm 150, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 150, which is the last psalm, says, it reminds me of heaven. I think it's supposed to remind us of heaven. The psalmist says, praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. And so, you know, the end of all things is praise, is worship. And worship begins with fear, the fear of God. This is a quote from the book that I thought was really good. He says, I don't have what page it is, but it's somewhere in there. When we see, therefore, the frame of the world to be the work of God's power, the order of the world to be the fruit of His wisdom, and the usefulness of the world to be the product of His goodness, we find the motives and reasons of worship. And weighing that His power, wisdom, goodness infinitely transcend any corporeal or bodily nature, we find a rule of worship, that it ought to be offered by us in a manner which is suitable to such a nature as infinitely above any bodily being. His being a spirit declares what He is. His other perfections declare what kind of spirit He is. How cold and frozen will our devotions be if we consider not His omniscience, whereby He discerns our heart? How carnal will our services be if we consider not Him as a pure spirit? That's from Stephen Charnock that he quotes in the book, from his book, The Existence and the Attributes of God. But you see, God is a spirit, and He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And that means it's not just enough to worship Him with your body, with your hands, with things that can be seen. You worship Him from the core. And that's impossible unless He does a work of grace in your heart, right? And so you cannot learn the fear of the Lord without regeneration, without a new heart. And that means that if we try to approach God on this day, in the next hour, when we come to worship God, we try to approach Him with just our bodies and not our spirits yielded unto Him, that's a clamor before God. That's just noise. And it's actually heaping condemnation upon our heads. But God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, according to His Word, which means from the Spirit, because He is Spirit and He doesn't have a body like men. So, but when you consider that God is like that, he knows all things, what does that invoke in you? It must invoke fear, you know? I'll read a few from the Psalms here. Think of what these say about God and how we should respond to God. Psalm 86, verses 10 and 11. For you are great and do wondrous things. You fill your mind with the greatness of God, the wonderful works of God. You alone are God. Then verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Here's another one, Psalm 33, verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And why? Because he is the great and awesome God. Psalm 89, verse 7 says that the Lord is a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, which is talking about the angels, and awesome above all who are around him. And so the angels, who are pure spirits, who don't have sin in their hearts, what are they doing before the Lord right now as we speak? They're proclaiming incessantly, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They bow themselves before him. The elders that are gathered around the throne that we see in Revelation, what are they doing? They're casting themselves down before him. But they're holy. They don't have any sin in them. And yet God deserves that kind of reverence, for you to be prostrate on the ground before him. You know, that's, we need to fill our minds with the greatness and holiness of God. And so there we kind of see, you know, when we live before the face of God, it and with the Spirit's blessing, we see him in the Word, and it does something in our affections, right? It does something to our attitude, if you will, that there's not just an intellectual knowledge, but there's an awareness that's deep in your soul, that has to do with the engine of your being, that this God that I read of in the Scriptures is the God that I'm living before. And it strikes awe or fear into our hearts, but it doesn't live there either. It, you know, if it does live there, then it's not a true fear of God. But true fear of God, true devotion to him, worship of him, absolutely will make its way to the hands. And so you shall know a tree by its fruit. Is, you know, are you worshiping in fear and in reverence before him? You know, that will be evident by the way that you live your life. And so we see that it makes us, the fear of God makes its way to our hands and ought to make its way to our hands by Proverbs 16, verse 6, which says, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. And so, in asking this question, how does it make its way to our hands? There's two answers for the Christian. And one is the answer of an immature believer, and it's a childish motive. And the other is a motive that is more excellent. It's higher. And the two are, there's a dread of chastisement that a believer can have, and there's also a dread of marring the relationship that you have or the communion that you have with the Lord. And that's the more excellent one. But I want you to think about with me the dread of chastisement. And we need to think of this as a true motive for the Christian, a valid motive for Christians. You know, oftentimes true Christians stand in fear of God for what he might do to them or can do to them because of their sin. Have you ever been in that boat, right? This is much the same way in which a child stands in fear of his parents, right? He fears the rod. I mean, you just think of your own upbringing. You know, when you were younger, you know, maybe older than you care to admit, you didn't do a bad thing, something that you knew would displease your parents, because what if daddy found out, you know? What would he do to me if he got hold of me and understood that, you know, that I disobeyed his command? And so there's a real big motive there for a child to keep their foot from the way of evil, right? And they're not doing it for the right motive that they should be doing it for, the fullest motive that they should be doing it for. But man, what great blessing there is to that child that they do keep their foot from the way of wickedness, that they don't actually follow through with what their heart would take them to do. And, you know, the child, the discipline is unpleasant. They at times, they wish to be out from under it. But once they grow up and they realize the true terrors of sin and the Lord converts their hearts, then they realize what God, through their parents, saved them from by applying the rod with reproof. And, you know, they didn't let them go their own way, which would form their hearts and their consciences to be covetous. And, you know, they were preserved from great wickedness. And so, you know, there's, if you think about all the Proverbs that speak about the rod, you know, that it holds out a great promise for life. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Don't set your heart on putting him to death. And then folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. And what leads from folly? You know, it's death, right? The way of a fool goes down to the pit. Don't withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. That's probably the strongest one to me. You know, you will snatch him out of the fire, if, you know, as it were. And here's another one. You know, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give you the delight of your, he will give delight to your heart. And so, in the early stages of childhood especially, why does the child obey? You know, because there's a consequence of the rod if he does not. He would rather forego the sting of the rod that comes as a result of disobedience. And so in the same way, fear of discipline is a valid motive for Christians, especially young Christians who are not, have not been, you know, in the faith for as long. And I think this is the motive that's standing behind what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:20. He says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." Right? So there's a fear that comes upon the congregation when a pastor adjures somebody, you know, do not persist in your sin, and rebukes them. What does everybody else think as a result of that? Well, I better not be giving myself to my sin. You know, I better not be following in his example. You know, I need to be following the Lord. I need to be following those who are godly around me and surrounding myself with godly influences. You know, so that the rest stand in fear. Fear of what? Well, being rebuked in public. That's humiliating, right? And more than that, you know, of being found an enemy against God and his people, right? And so this is a valid motive, but even though it's a valid motive, it's not the primary motive of a mature believer, and it's not the motive that God intends for us to sit in forever. And yet I think all of us need to remember that it is a true motive nonetheless. But let's talk about the more excellent motive for Christian obedience, and that's the dread of harming the relationship that we have with the Lord, with Christ. Although the relationship cannot be done away with, it cannot be eradicated, it can be harmed. Our fellowship with him can be, or our enjoyment of the fellowship that we have with him can be intermitted or interrupted because of our sin. For the mature Christian who's walking with the Lord, who knows something of the sweet communion that he has with God through Christ, the great motivator is not so much the fear of God's chastisement, but the fear of losing the blessings of fellowship with God. The believer doesn't want to sin against God because he knows that sin is displeasing to God, and he loves God, and he doesn't want to sin against him. He doesn't want to do the exact thing that he's commanded not to do. That becomes his greatest fear, interrupting his fellowship with the Lord. But you see, in that, his assurance is not shaken. You know, it's not a fear that, oh, I don't want to sin so much that my relationship can be done away with, or that my relationship will be utterly destroyed with God. He knows that he is the Lord's. He knows that he is in Christ, and he receives the blessings of life, eternal life in him. But he just doesn't want to be apart from the Lord. He just doesn't want to be interrupted with his communion with the Lord. So instead of thinking of a parent-child relationship to illustrate this, let's think of a husband-wife illustration, right? You know, I hope you're not fearing what your spouse can do with the rod, you know, like a child fears the parent. But there is a fear. You know, for instance, you know, at times I have sinned against Hannah and have hurt her, right? And what happens there? Well, you know, there's a tangible, palpable difference in the quality of our, you know, relationship, the enjoyment of our relationship. What do I have to do? Well, I have to repent of my sins, and I have to, you know, ask her to forgive me. Lord, you know, baby, please forgive me for murdering you with my words. I should not have done that, and I deserve to go to hell for that, but please forgive me. I don't deserve it, but will you please forgive me? And I humble myself before her, and she's been gracious enough to forgive me every single time that I've asked for forgiveness. But that intervening time, you know, when there's not an opportunity to be reconciled, that's like some of my worst times in the world. It's like, I hate that because I hate being at odds with her, you know? And so my desire is to be with her, to be reconciled, for our marriage to be one of love, where grace is, where intimacy is, you know? And when that's interrupted, it's terrible. And so in the same way, you know, mature believers don't ask what will happen or what will God do to me if I do this as much. On the contrary, they ask, like Joseph, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Out of love for God, we should fear doing anything displeasing to them because we love him and we want to be with him. And that's, you know, that's the greatest joy for the believer, is, you know, those words of Jesus when he says, you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. So we are wrapped up in the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, that he, even though we're unlovely and wicked, he wants to be with us. Of course you're going to want to be with somebody who loves you even though you're filthy, loves you even though that you're, in spite of all your wickedness, in spite of all your shortcomings. And so I want to come back to that text that I read earlier, 1 John 4:18. I want to see if we can understand it in light of all that we've said so far. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. I think this verse is talking about immature motives versus mature motives for obedience. What is perfect love, or being perfected in love? I think he's talking about being a mature Christian there. How does the mature Christian obey? Well, it's love. It's a fear, if you want to frame it in terms of fear. It's a fear of marring the relationship that you have with God. We're no longer fearing, you know, as much what God is going to do to us or punish us with. And no longer is that the driving factor that's keeping us from sin, but rather If you want to put it this way, righteousness has an attractive quality to us. Instead of being pushed away from wickedness, we're being pulled toward righteousness. And that grows as you grow in the Lord. And, you know, what do we do, you know, if we see these motives? Like, what is it, ask yourself, what is it that's keeping you back from your sin? This is a good applicatory question for us to consider when we, as we're ending, but what is keeping back your foot from sinning, you know, from going down the path of wickedness, so to speak? Well, I don't want these other brothers and sisters to find out. I don't want so-and-so to find out. I don't want, or, you know, those are fleshly motives, by the way, to, you know, a fear of man keeping you back from wickedness. But it is, once again, it is a motivator. But are you fearing the discipline of the Lord? And it's not wrong if you're fearing the discipline of the Lord, you know? Like no Christian, mature or immature, should want to undergo that, right? But the question is, what is the motive for righteousness? And I think, you know, more often than not, you know, our motives are not as holy, not as pure as they should be. You know, we want to be. I mean, I'm sitting here reading this and I'm like, am I a mature Christian? You know, like, I want to be more drawn by Christ. I want to be more drawn by His righteousness than I currently am. And I think we're all there to an extent. You know, we're all on this trajectory of growth. And so what should we do? We shouldn't be discouraged, but we should try to grow in the fear of the Lord. And how do we grow in the fear of the Lord? Well, it starts with knowledge. We give all attention to the Word of God. We give all of our attention to prayer. We give all of ourselves to Him. And from knowledge of God, with the Spirit's blessing, He kindles our affections for Him. He makes our heart alive so that we love Him even more than we did yesterday. And we ask Him for the grace to serve Him in our lives. And we live before His face because He bought us with a price. I mean, you think of the loveliness of Christ, and your mind will be, your mind will be matured. I mean, you think of what He did for you on the cross when you were filthy, when you were in your sins. And it will be, you know, through faith, He will add His blessing. You know, you will come to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and you will learn to serve Him more fully than you have before. But it's a gradual process. We're growing in this. That's what sanctification is. It's more and more as we look to Him. But we have to look to Him. It's not going to happen on its own. It's not going to happen just because we grow older in the body. It's only going to happen as we look to Him and as we come to Him for blessing. So let that be our meditation as we go to Him in worship. May we do so in the fear of the Lord. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank You for pardoning us from our sins, for saving us, and granting us eternal life through the Lord Jesus. Lord, we are not worthy of any of the things that You have done for us in Him. But You have, and You have called us to Yourself, and You called us to fear You. And so I pray that we would fear You, not with a slavish fear, a fear that the world has of You, but that we would fear You with the fear of a son to his father, that we would fear endangering the communion that we have with You. But Lord, that motive is the one that we long for, but it's only going to come if we enjoy communion with you. And Lord, our hearts are so hard. They're so unfeeling so often. So often we do not enjoy communion with you. We do not, where our hearts are prayerless. They're in love with the things of this world instead of the things of you. And we ask that you'd forgive us and that you would grow us in grace, that you would help us to grow in holiness and in the fear of the Lord, and that it would make its way into our lives, and that we would serve you fully. Help us, we pray, and bless us this next hour as we meet you in worship. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, according to your word, and also down to the very core of our being. It will not be perfect, and so we ask forgiveness. And yet we thank you for the Lord Jesus, in whom we stand, with whom we are united. May you unite our hearts to fear your name. It's in Christ's name we ask this. Amen.